Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 926. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34. So Acts chapter 17. Verses 16 through 34. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of you, your own poets, have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray now that you would be at work among us, even in this hour, by your Spirit and according to your grace, so that we would honor you in our hearts with genuine worship and sincere faith. Stir us up this morning as your people, that we would devote ourselves to making known the truth of your name, and your glory, and your salvation throughout the earth, beginning right here in our very own community. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to walk through one of the great cities of the world today, cities like London or Barcelona, Paris or Rome, that are filled with culture and achievement and beauty and intelligence, what would stand out to you the most? Would it be the architecture? Would it be the energy of the city? Would it be the success of the city? The creativity there? Or would you see something deeper? Would you see a city full of people created by God and yet living without Him? This is exactly what Paul sees when he enters Athens. Athens was very impressive by human standards. It was intellectually brilliant, culturally rich, and historically significant. And yet when Paul looks at the city, he is not primarily impressed. Instead, he is very troubled. Because beneath all of that brilliance, he sees a city full of idols. And that raises a question for us this morning. What do we see when we look at the world around us? When we look at our community around us? Do we simply admire it? Do we blend in? Or are we stirred? Are we moved, deeply moved, for the glory of God among people who do not know Him? As we consider Paul's ministry in Athens in Acts 17, I want us to see two things that must go together in the life of every faithful Christian. And first is the heart that is provoked with jealousy for the glory of God. So a heart provoked with jealousy for the glory of God. And then second, a life that is committed to proclaiming the truth of the one true God. And these two things always, always belong together. So first, we'll take a look here at Paul's being provoked to jealousy. Luke's account of Paul's stop here in Athens during his second missionary journey begins right here in verse 16. And there, Luke tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, at this time, Athens had been one of the foremost Greek cities for some 500 years. John Stott writes this, that even after its incorporation into the Roman Empire, Athens retained a proud intellectual independence and was granted the status of a free city. And so it boasted in a rich philosophical heritage. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle all called Athens their home. It was renowned for its literature and art and for its notable achievements in the cause of human liberty. Even in Paul's day, it remained unrivaled as an intellectual center of the empire. And yet, as Paul looks out over this remarkable city filled with beautiful architecture and cultured people, he is not impressed. He is provoked. He is provoked by their idolatry. Now, when we think of the word jealousy or jealous, It also often takes carries with it a negative trait. We look at it as a negative thing, and it often is. If I become jealous because someone has a greater skill or greater ability, because they have greater wealth or greater intellect than I do, then that is wrong. That is sinful jealousy. Why is that? Well, because I do not hold exclusive right to those things. That kind of jealousy is grasping for what does not belong to me. And it damages my character and even my relationships with others, especially those that I am jealous of. But consider a different scenario. What if you're married and a third party tries to enter into your marriage seeking a kind of relationship that rightly belongs within that covenant? In that case, jealousy is not only appropriate, but I would say it's necessary. A lack of jealousy would reveal a failure to value and protect what is rightfully yours. In the same way, God is a jealous God. He is jealous for the exclusive worship of those He has created for His glory. In Exodus 34:14, God declares, "You shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now that's a strong statement, is it not? God is saying, in effect, this is part of who I am. He will not tolerate the worship of another. He will not give His glory away. And this divine jealousy is not petty or insecure. It is holy, and it is good, and it is loving. In fact, if God were not jealous in this way, it would be very terrifying for us, just as it would be if a husband had no jealousy for his wife. And when God's people begin to think rightly about Him, we begin to share that jealousy. Not for ourselves, but for His glory. We become jealous, not for the world to worship us, but that they would give glory and honor to God, who deserves worship. We see this in 1 Kings 19, when Israel turned to idolatry. The prophet Elijah declared, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." So Elijah was grieved because the people had forsaken their covenant relationship with God, and they had given themselves to idols. And now, the new covenant in Jesus Christ really expands that even further. God is not simply jealous now for Israel. He is jealous for the exclusive worship of everyone, of every nation. As we read this morning in Isaiah 42, speaking of Christ, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And the Lord declares, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So when Paul walks through this city, when he walks through Athens and he sees a city full of idols, his spirit is provoked. Not because he is easily annoyed or that even the fact that he is easily offended, but because he is sharing in the very jealousy of God. In fact, the language that Luke uses here echoes the Old Testament language that's often used to describe God's own response to Israel when they turn to idols or to idolatry. So like Elijah, Paul is jealous for the Lord's sake. And because of that, he cannot simply stand and remain silent. He is compelled by a deep desire to see God rightly worshiped and to see people come to know the only true and lasting hope that is found in Him. And so my question for you is, do you know this kind of jealousy? Is your spirit ever stirred when you look at the world around you? When you look at your neighbors or your co-workers living without regard for God? When you watch the news or walk through our own community and you see so many who do not know His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you ever felt that inner burden, that sense that it is not right for people to live without recognizing and trusting and thanking and worshiping the God who made them? Because that's what they were created for. And yet, notice what Paul does with this jealousy. He does not withdraw. He does not move away. He does not explode out in anger. He does not stand from a distance and just condemn everybody. Instead, his jealousy for God's glory moves him towards the people. He goes to them, not away from them. And that's crucial. God's jealousy does not produce isolation. It produces mission. It leads Paul into conversations, into relationships, into the very place where people are thinking and living and searching. Verse 17 tells us, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And so that brings us to the second thing we see in Paul's ministry, the fact that he proclaims the one true God. The same heart that is provoked for God's glory is the heart that speaks God's truth. Paul goes to the people and he proclaims the truth of the one true God. He reasons with them from the Scripture. Verse 18 tells us that he was preaching Jesus and his resurrection, declaring what God had accomplished in Jesus Christ as both the assurance of coming judgment and the hope of salvation for all who will repent and trust in Him. So Paul engages here all kinds of people. He goes to the Jews. He goes to the devout Gentile God-fearers. He goes to those in the marketplace, which represent every kind of philosophy and worldview. And Luke specifically mentions here that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, those are two groups that stand on the opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum. The Epicureans, they acknowledge the existence of gods, but believed that they were distant and uninvolved, and therefore in their life, in their practice, they would think that gods could be ignored. And that may sound very familiar to us. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I just don't have much to do with Him. He does His thing and I do mine. And so with the Epicureans, their highest good was pleasure. That sounds familiar to us as well. Then you had the Stoics. The Stoics, they emphasized discipline, independence, the mastery of self, the mastery of emotions. And though they weren't quite sure what to make of Paul and his message, they were willing to engage him in conversation. And so I'm working on this. I think that we, this week, as far as going through this passage and this message, I think we need to take a pause here on that moment. That you had these people that would not, did not believe the same thing as Paul, but they were willing to listen. They were willing to have conversations. And so how often do we underestimate people's willingness to talk to us about the deepest questions of life? The things of God, the things of meaning of life, the things of truth. And I must admit that I do. I often assume that people won't be interested. And so if I don't think they're interested, then I'm just not going to open the door to conversation. Now, there are some people, plenty of people, lots of people, that will shut that door very quickly. But often, when you take the time to open that door, people are willing, even eager, to walk through that door. They're willing to wrestle with these questions. Because at some level, people know that they are made for something else. Luke tells us the Athenians were like this. In verse 21, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so they were curious. They were willing to talk. They enjoyed ideas. They were always wanting to hear the next new thing. And Paul's message caught their attention. At the same time, there was concern here. In Athens, the worship of gods had to be sanctioned by the government. People weren't just free to introduce new gods into society whenever they desired. They would consider that very dangerous to the order of society. Another thing to kind of reflect on. And so they bring Paul before the Areopagus, which would have been the city council where responsible for judicial and civil and religious matters, and they ask him to explain his teaching. And so Paul addresses the council here, and as he addresses the council, we see two things. We see both his approach and his message, specifically the content of his message. So with Paul's approach, there's been a lot of discussion here. A lot of discussion about the legitimacy of finding common ground, shared beliefs with those of different worldviews when you proclaim the gospel, when you share the gospel. And so I don't want to get into all the nuances with that conversation, but I do want to point out two simple observations here. First, Paul clearly shows awareness of his audience. And that is wise and necessary. He doesn't speak in exactly the same way in the Areopagus as he does to the Jews in the synagogues. He considers his context. He uses discernment. He identifies points of contact. For example, he acknowledges that the Athenians are very religious. He acknowledges their religious instincts. Though that their city is full of idols, he begins by saying, I perceive that in every way you are religious, very religious. And then he also refers to their altar, the altar to the unknown God. And he uses that as a bridge. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And later, even in verse 28, Paul quotes from their own poets. And so he recognizes that unbelievers can express fragments of truth, and he is willing to use those and to point to a connection. But here's the second observation from this. Much of what Paul says is a direct challenge to the Athenians' belief. He does not simply affirm their ideas and add a few Christian elements to it. Said, oh, you're on the right track, but let's just add a little bit of Jesus here and there and you'll be good to go. He confronts their misunderstanding of God by proclaiming the truth of Scripture. In essence, he says, you are religious, and I'm glad that you may already realize that there is a God that you may not know personally. But I also want to point out just how much you don't know, how wrong you really are. And I want to set the truth before you, the truth of God, of who He is and how He has revealed Himself in His Word. So in that sense, I would argue that Paul is simply preaching the same message that he always does. He proclaims the God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. That's always the message. And so, yes, we should understand people, we should build relationships, and we should look for points of connection, but we must be clear. The message itself does not change. We proclaim the God revealed in Scripture, the one true God who calls all His people, or all people everywhere, to repent and to come to Him through faith in His crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message that we as a church want the whole world to hear. And so I want to look a little bit more closely at the content of that message. And here what we see is that Paul proclaims God as creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge of all. And so let's just walk through these briefly as we consider Paul's message here. First, Paul declares God as creator. In verse 24, Paul declares, the God who made the world and everything in it. So nothing exists apart from His creative power. Verse 26, he added that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That means that all people everywhere are accountable to Him. There are not many gods over many nations. There is one God over all. And since we are His offspring, as Paul says in verses 28 through 29, it is foolish to think that God could be formed by human hands or imagination. We do not create God. God creates us. Second, God is sustainer. So not only has He made the whole world, but He upholds it. Look at verse 25. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So you have life and breath, and you think, well, good to go. No, everything. Just in case there's one thing that doesn't include, it's everything. He owns all of heaven and earth. Therefore, He doesn't need you to provide Him with anything. He does not need us. He did not create us because He needed us. We need Him. In fact, every breath you take right now is sustained by Him. Apart from His ongoing provision, you would not exist for one moment. Everything we have, life, strength, everything comes from Him. And Paul says He gives not just to you and me, but to all mankind. Life and breath and everything. All that we are, all that we have, everything, moment by moment, comes from His sustaining provision and power. Therefore, any individual, any nation, anywhere on the planet, living not just in rebellion, but in disregard for God, failing to offer Him thanks and praise and worship for all that He provides moment by moment, and rather turns to the gods of their own making, or their self-reliance and independence, is an utter offense to the glory of God. And if that doesn't provoke you in any way to jealousy for the glory of God among the nations, you need to check your heart. And you need to meditate on this text and the reality of who God is. He is the creator, He is the sustainer, and He is ruler. God is ruler. Verse 26 tells us that He determines the times and boundaries of nations. So we know this from history. Nations come, nations go, nations rise and fall. And Paul says that all of this is according to His sovereign rule. No nation can look on its history or its place in the world and can look at their cultural contributions and distinctives, can look on its influence and power and said, man, we did this. All of it is under God's rule. And He has a purpose in this. Verse 27, why does God do all of this? Why do the nations exist? That they should seek God. That they might come to know Him personally as creator and sustainer and Lord. And He is not far off from us. In Him we live and move and have our being. So the problem is not distance. The problem is our sin. We suppress the truth of God, which is displayed around us. It's even in our own hearts. The law is written on our hearts. We have turned away from Him and we are separated from Him by our sin. Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul speaks to this. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We suppress the truth. We fail to honor Him or give thanks. We exchange the glory, His glory for idols. Finally, God is judge. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. So that statement there, the times of ignorance God overlooked, that does not mean that prior to the gospel or prior to Christ coming, the nations were not accountable for failing to worship God as they ought. This was not an innocent ignorance. This was a responsible, willful ignorance. This was a sinful ignorance. And God's overlooking those times of ignorance does not mean that He would fail to bring judgment on those who lived and idolatry. Rather, it means He didn't execute the judgment immediately. And we are grateful for that. For generations, God has mercifully held back with His hand, judgment upon the nations and individuals of the world who have failed to worship and to honor and to obey the one true God. But now He openly declares judgment is coming. The day is fixed. The time has been appointed. His patience, Hear me on this, church. His patience will not last forever. And here again is the fearful and wonderful declaration of the gospel. That righteous judgment which God will bring upon the earth will come through one man. And this is not just any man. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the divine Son of God, who took upon himself humanity, God and man in one person. God has appointed him as judge of the world. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. We know that he will return. We know that he will judge the world. How do we know that? Because he is risen from the dead. And here is both the warning and the hope of the gospel. Those who repent of their idolatry, those who repent of their false worship, who repent of their disregard of God, the God who made them and sustains them and rules over those their lives, those who confess that sin and trust in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ provides by bearing the penalty for them, Christ will declare them forgiven. Amen. He will declare them accepted. Judgment will not fall on those who repent and believe in Jesus. Amen. But those who refuse to repent, those who fail to acknowledge Christ as the judge and Savior of the world, they will give an account to Him. And they will therefore bear their own judgment for their sin. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." We see in verses 32 to 34 an example of what continues to be true even today. The response to this proclamation of the gospel, this proclamation of the one true God and of his Savior Jesus Christ, is mixed. It is mixed. Verse 32, "Some mocked. Surely no one could be raised from the dead. Surely there is no eternity for us to fear or to desire." And some were curious. They wanted to hear more about this. But notice also, some joined. They joined up with Paul and they believed. They cried out, I believe his message. It's true. And I repent. And I'm going to follow Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, where do you stand? Where do you personally fall among those responses? Are you mocking the truth of God? The reality of the resurrection? The call to repentance? The warning of judgment? Do you treat them lightly? Do you assume they don't matter? Hear this. God will not be ignored. He will not be mocked. His patience is real, but it is not endless. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, turn from false worship and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who bore judgment in the place of sinners and was raised from the dead as proof that salvation is real and available. Or maybe you're not mocking, but you're uncertain. You have questions. You're having thinky thoughts. As is said in my house, You're not sure what to believe. I encourage you, don't stop there. Lean in. Ask. Seek. Pursue the truth. Because the same God who commands repentance also invites you to know Him. So please ask. I would love to talk to you about any questions you have about the gospel, the message when it's preached and taught. Other elders would love to talk to you. Our members would love to talk to you. Don't leave here ever without pursuing it. Or maybe you are a believer, a member of the church, in fact. Let me bring this back to where we began this morning. When you look at the world, when you look at your neighbors, your coworkers, your community, what do you see? Do you see people going about their lives? Or do you see people made for the glory of God, yet living without Him? And is your heart ever stirred? Not with just frustration, not with pride, not with superiority, but with a deep, God-shaped jealousy. That He would be known and honored and worshiped. And does that jealousy move you towards those people? Because that's the pattern that we see from Paul. A heart provoked and a mouth opened. A burden for God's glory and a commitment to make Him known. That is the kind of people that we are called to be. And so let us ask God to form that in us. Not just knowledge of the truth, but a burden for His glory. Not just conviction, but courage to speak. Not just concern, but to take action. That we would be a people with who both feel rightly about God and speak faithfully about Him. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would do what You have promised. That You would glorify Your name among the nations. And that we would know that You are doing this through Your church, through Your people. So shape our hearts to care about what You care about. Stir in us a holy jealousy for Your glory. Give us boldness and wisdom and a love to proclaim the truth of who You are and what You have done in Jesus Christ. Use us according to the opportunities, the resources, and relationships You have given us. To make Your name known. We ask these things in Christ's name.